In the Declaration of Independence after of the United States, after a brief salutation, we read these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are, what are our rights endowed by our Creator? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I always found, growing up, hearing those words, those last three things, particularly a little bit funny. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They always struck me as a little bit odd, because you notice, according to these words, the unalienable rights that have been endowed to us by our Creator are life and liberty, but not necessarily happiness, just the pursuit of it. Right? Have you thought about that? You have the right to pursue it, but you're not really... right to happiness. Not necessarily happiness. The Declaration of Independence says that you have the right to life, you have the right to liberty, but you have the right to pursue happiness, but not necessarily to happiness itself. I'm splitting hairs, perhaps. But it's always rubbed me the wrong way. But I suppose our founding fathers of the framers of the Declaration of Independence were right. I mean, you look around today, it's almost become a self-fulfilling prophecy. There are many people who have life. There are many people who have liberty. They're certainly pursuing happiness, but have they found it? Few people, I would say, have actually found it. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy for our culture, I might say. Many people are greedy for unjust gain. The prophets of the culture are declaring peace, peace. Ultimate happiness and peace is the promise of every vendor, every advertiser, everything you hear, right? You will have peace with yourself, peace with your neighbor. If you just purchase this product, if you employ this program. But there is no happiness, there is no peace, only in the pursuit of it. Well, in our passage this evening, we're going to see in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells us where it is that we may actually find true peace and true happiness. Not just the pursuit of it, but actually find it. I find it interesting, too, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4 tonight, did you notice that phrase that he uses, it almost seems counterintuitive, that we should be diligent to enter into the rest that Christ has purchased for us. Diligent. You need to work. You need to be diligent to press into the rest, because our default way of thinking is to find rest on my own terms, or to purchase it of my own works of righteousness. But we need to be diligent to be thinking and putting our faith in the rest that Christ has purchased for us. Let's come to our passage tonight. If you have your Bibles, look in Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to be reading tonight verses 4 through 9. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray now for the reading and the preaching of your word, that the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. That herein we may find true contentment as we see that Christ satisfies our deepest longings, even as we have just sung. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, we've read Hebrews 4 already. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4. Philippians 4, verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, the passage before us this evening is one that is well loved by many Christians throughout history. We sing it, right? We read it. We quote portions of it, right? We all know, rejoice in the Lord always, right? You just remember growing up singing that, but it's right there. They convey to us the true nature of the Christian life, a life which is characterized by peace. A trust in God that is grounded in faith, lived out in this world, but supersedes our worldly hopes. Not just the pursuit of peace and happiness, but actually finding it. So these verses here that we're going to look at tonight, verses 4 through 9, could be divided, and we're going to do this tonight, into two parts. And each part ends with, reaches a conclusion with, comforting words about God's peace. You see in verses 4 through 7, Paul calls us to a life of faith in the community of faith, which is expressed in rejoicing, gentleness, prayer. And it concludes in verse 7 to the guardianship of the peace of God, right? The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 8 and 9, Paul tells us to think about, to dwell upon certain things. And he lists a number of them. And this leads us to, at the end of verse 9, do you notice, the peace of God will be with you. So the theme here, the conclusion of verses 4 through 7 and the conclusions of verses 8 and 9 is peace, the peace of God. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Paul tells us to do three things and then gives us a promise of peace. And then he tells us to do two things and gives us the promise of peace again. So the theme is, that's why the title of the sermon is pretty easy to find, that one, the peace of the saints. So let's first look at verses 4 through 7. Paul calls us to rejoice, to expose, we'll see what that means, and to disclose. Rejoice, expose, and disclose, okay? We'll see what that means. First, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say rejoice. Now, I mentioned this morning, and if you read the whole letter of Philippians, you see that the emphasis here is on the union with Christ by faith of the believer. He exhorts, all his exhortations throughout this letter are based on a union with Christ. Because you have been united with Christ, do this, be this. And this is often expressed, as it is here in this phrase, the union with Christ is expressed here in this phrase, in the Lord. Do you see that? Rejoice in the Lord always. Previously in this letter, Paul has employed this phrase, in the Lord, in various ways. He says, be confident in the Lord, hope in the Lord, trust in the Lord, receive fellow believers in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, stand firm in the Lord, agree in the Lord, and then again here, rejoice in the Lord. It's a constant refrain throughout this letter. And he qualifies how we're to rejoice, not just when things are going well or when things are going poorly. What does he say? There's one adverb in there. Always. Always. Not when you're victorious or when you failed. Always. Not when you feel like it or you don't feel like it. Always. You remember Paul's situation when he first went to Philippi, the people to whom he's writing this letter in Acts chapter 16. He and Silas were preaching the gospel and they cast out a demon from a demon-possessed woman, a slave girl. Because of this, she was making money for her owners. Because of this, they were cast into prison and beaten, beaten with rods and then thrown into prison. But the scriptures tell us about midnight, you remember what Paul and Silas were doing? They were rejoicing. They were singing hymns, praying and singing hymns to God, rejoicing always. So by Paul's example, Philippians saw this. They know what he did when he was there. And his exhortation here in verse 4, there ought to be no such thing then, we ought to get this out of our head, as a dour Christian. A stick in the mud, a gloomy Gus, or a person who can't even spell joy. Right? Christians are supposed to be joyous. Paul's point is not to say that Christians ought to be always happy. There is a little bit of a difference. He often speaks of his own heartache, doesn't he? Or his own sadness and his tears. But for those who have been united with Christ, for those who are in the Lord, as we saw this morning, those who have gained Christ, who are found in Christ, who know Christ, who are in the Lord, there is a joy, a rejoicing that transcends even this sadness. This is why at a Christian funeral, it can be actually so very different than the funeral of an unbeliever, can it? For a person who has not gained Christ or been found in Him or known Him. Sure, people can put on a good front and they can fake it, right? But actually, true rejoicing can only be found in the Lord. And that's why we sing and we rejoice at funerals. I remember actually getting a call from an older lady in our congregation when I was pastoring in Georgia, and she somehow knew that, and she passed away about 2 months after this phone call. She said, "Now when my funeral comes, I don't want you to be singing or have any flowers at my funeral." And I said, "Now, Mrs. Gavin, you're going to be singing. Why can't we?" She was going to be singing in heaven, rejoicing. We should be rejoicing as well. Of course, there's sadness in the midst of that. Of course, there's weeping and sorrow. But I've had this experience, and I'm sure many here have. When you're at a funeral of a saint, a beloved, a holy one of God, one who has been purchased with the blood of Christ, and you sing, "For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia, alleluia." And there's that transcends, doesn't it? You're worshiping with those around the throne room of heaven. You're rejoicing. And that's what Paul means here in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. So he has this exhortation to rejoice always, verse 4. Then verse 5, "Let your gentleness," or your gentle spirit, your reasonableness, "be known to all men. The Lord is near." Now this word gentle or reasonableness is often contrasted in Scripture with drunkenness or violence or quarrelsomeness or injustice. It's the opposite of these things. Right? You see this in the James epistle with the contrasting of wisdom. James tells us that a wisdom from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That's the reasonableness, the gentleness, the graceful attitude and humble spirit toward other people that Paul is talking about here in verse 5. And notice, I think this is interesting, Paul doesn't say in verse 5, "Be gentle." Do you see that? He says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." Expose your gentleness. He kind of assumes, as a Christian who's rejoicing always, you are gentle, and therefore you ought to show it to everybody. Let it be known to all men. Not just to people you like, not just Christians, but to everyone. I remember I knew a Christian man who he had lived a long life in the faith, and at one point I remember him saying, "I'm just impatient and I have a bad temper and I've had to come to live with that." Baloney. Let your gentle spirit be known to all. I can remember one time I was in college and I was very busy and I didn't get home much. But when I did get home, I would go and worship at my father's church where he was the pastor. And I remember one time going back and there were some new people who had joined the church, and there was this one lady whom I met after the service, and she didn't know who I was and I didn't know who she was. She said, "Oh, what's your name?" And I said, "My name's Peter Deitch." And she stopped. She said, "Oh, you're a Deitch. Congratulations." That's a weird thing to say when someone hears your last name. I said, "What do you mean, congratulations?" She said, "Oh, your father is such a gentle and loving man. It must have been such a privilege to be raised in a home by such a gentle and loving man." And it's true. I am grateful. My father is a man who lets his gentleness be known to all men, even to his family. Right? Isn't that the truth? That usually the people that we're least gentle with or expose our gentleness to most or the least are those closest to us, the ones whom we take for granted. I can honestly say I don't think I ever heard my father raise his voice in anger against me or another person. He was a gentle spirit that he exposed to everyone. Of course, he got mad and he got frustrated, but he also let his gentleness be known to all. There's actually I'll skip this. Verse 6. In his third exhortation, you see, Paul gives us a negative and a positive command. He says, "Rejoice always, let your gentleness be known to all men." And now verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Now again, he makes some assumptions here, doesn't he, in verse 6. You're going to be anxious, and you're going to worry, and you will have needs. Right? And I don't know about you, but when I worry and I have needs and I'm anxious, I complain and grumble. That's my typical response. Right? That was the Israelites' response. That's my response. You can ask, don't ask my wife. It's true. But she can testify. Whenever I get this way, though, whether I like it or not, often my wife will come back to me, well, have you prayed about this? And of course, my first response is, what has that got to do with it? Or, who do you think you are to tell me that? I'm a pastor. What do you mean, are you praying about this? That's what I want to say. But I try to let my gentleness be known to even my family and heed her admonition. You see, if you're anything like me, you have a tendency to think that you can fix things yourself, or you can manipulate the situation to fit your needs, or if you just try another tact, you can fix what's causing you to worry. The thing to do, though, that Paul says here is not what we most often do when we worry and have needs. The thing to do is, verse 6, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is almost verses 4 through 6, I think, an outline of prayer that Paul is teaching here. You see, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Expose your gentleness. Thank God and let him know your requests. He's describing a vibrant prayer life that's not just confined to the prayer closet, but it's something that goes on in your whole life. It's a life lived out in prayer, rejoicing and exposing your gentleness and thanking God and making your requests made known to him. I can remember visiting in the hospital. This was actually at Walter Reed in D.C., and I paid a visit to a woman. She was actually Roman Catholic, although I don't think she was very devout. And I was visiting with her, and I think she just had a transplant, if I recall. And, so I, at the end of my visit with her, I prayed with her, and I prayed for her. And when I was done, she said, you know, she kind of looked with a surprised look on her face, and she said, you know, I didn't know you could do that. I said, do what? She said, I didn't know you could actually ask God for things for yourself. I said, what do you mean? She said, I had always been taught that that would be selfish, that I should only be praying for the needs of others. I should never pray for my own needs. But you see, that's precisely what Paul calls us to do. You have requests with thanksgiving. Let them be known to God. Be bold in your prayers. You have worries. You have needs. Ask that he meets your needs and take away your worry. I often find this fascinating and a little bit sad that there are Christians, there are people who will say, well, I need to figure out what is the right thing to pray for first, and then I'll pray for that, for fear of praying for the wrong thing. Right? You know how this goes. Right? Perhaps it comes from the right motives. But worried that they might be praying for the wrong thing. But you see, that's not what Scripture says. Paul says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let what? Your requests, the things you request, the things you want, the things you desire, be made known to God. And if it's not the best thing for you, or you're praying for the wrong thing, guess what? God will hear your request and answer it according to what is best for you, whether it be yes or no. Right? The truly presumptuous thing, I think, for us would be to say, well, I can figure out the mind of God and I'll pray for that. Or, worse yet, think that if we pray the wrong way that we're going to bind God's hands and he has to do what we ask him, right? People of God, don't get sucked into this. It's either a meager view of prayer or a manipulative view of prayer. This is a call for bold prayer. Make your requests, the desires of your heart, known to God, and he will answer them as best is suited for you. Interestingly, sort of in the midst of these verses, you see in these three exhortations, rejoice always, let your gentleness be known to all, let your requests be known to God. Paul says there in verse 5, this interesting thing, he says, the Lord is near. Now, commentators differ on what Paul means there by the Lord is near. Is it spatial or temporal? Right? You know what I mean by spatial or temporal. Does it mean the Lord is near, he's coming back soon? That's spatial. Or that's temporal, excuse me. Temporal time. He's coming back soon. Or does it mean the Lord is close to you? He's intimate. He's indwelling. He's with you. Well, my personal view is that the answer is yes. Paul means both. Paul is saying, the Lord is near you and he is coming soon, so therefore, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone and pray. Now verse 7. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Did you notice that? In order to have God's peace, thankfully, you don't have to have it all figured out. It's beyond your comprehension. There is a serenity from God that supersedes our ability to comprehend what God is doing. It is the peace of knowing that you and I will never have everything figured out, and that's okay. Have you ever noticed people who get so... Don't look at me. No. Have you ever noticed people who get so sort of caught up in trying to make everything go their way or manipulate a situation or guarantee that the outcome will go according to their way, that they're so full of worry and fear and turmoil because they need to be in control of it? That's what I think Paul is driving at here in verse 7, is you need to recognize that you're not in control. There's things that happen that you don't understand and you can't comprehend it. In the midst of that, you can actually have peace. It surpasses your comprehension, your understanding of what's going on. And you see there, Paul uses a military metaphor here. The peace of God will garrison your heart and your minds, your emotions and your intellect, your will and your thoughts. He will garrison, he'll like a hedge around. Right? The people of Philippi, they lived in a garrison city. They understood what this would mean. They had a wall that would protect them from invaders around this outpost. Remember, Philippi was in Macedonia. It was created as a sort of retirement community, but also a military and cultural outpost for retirees of the Roman army. And so they understood this militaristic language. They understood this peace that God will guard, will garrison your hearts and your minds. One of my favorite Shakespeare plays is Henry V. In fact, there's a portion there at the end when Henry V proposes to Lady Catherine that I used portions of it to propose to my wife when she didn't quite get all the language. I had to finally just sort of... Anyway, it's a great little speech there at the end, at the final, when he wins the battle and he comes to her and he says, this is my chief spoil of war. He wants to win her hand in marriage. But the night before the Battle of Agincourt, King Henry is speaking to his knights, and they're getting ready to go up against the French, and they're outnumbered 5-1, and the French are dug in defense. They're just having to go and attack. It's bad militarily. And they're all worried. And Erpingham asks if he needs anything. And King Henry says this. This is a great line. He says, "No, my good knight, go with my brothers to my lords of England. I and my bosom must debate a while, and then I would no other company." I love that. "I and my bosom would debate a while, and then I would no other company." So he goes off to find some solitude, but he keeps getting interrupted by soldiers who are gathered in the campfire, and they're talking, and they're all worried, they're anxious about the impending battle that's coming the next day. And he disguises himself so he doesn't look like the king, and he goes and he starts to mingle with the soldiers and talk to them and act like a fellow peasant. And he has conversations throughout the night, and finally he gets some peace and some solitude. And the scene ends. This is before the morning when they go into battle. The final scene before the battle ends, and King Henry is praying, and he's almost Christ-like. And full of compassion, listen to this. He says, "O God of battles, steal my soldiers' hearts. Possess them not with fear. Take from them now the sense of reckoning if the opposed numbers pluck their hearts from them." Isn't that beautiful? "O God of battles, steal my soldiers' hearts. Possess them not with fear." Does that sound familiar? Remember Jesus' words in the Gospel of John? On the night before he was betrayed. The night before his crucifixion, he said this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And then later in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, he says this too, as he's praying, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." This is the peace that Christ prays for, that we have, that supersedes our understanding. When we put no confidence in the flesh. Rejoice, expose your gentleness, pray, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard, will garrison your heart, your will, your emotions, and your mind, your thoughts, your thinking in Christ Jesus. Then verse 8, Paul says, finally, and he gives this list, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So Paul talks about joy, gentleness, prayer, peace, and then he gives this list, you see, of eight things here, eight characteristics that we ought to be dwelling on, thinking about. And this might be a little bit artificial, but I've come to think of these eight characteristics as being groups of two, four groups of two. And in general, they refer to people, God, creation, and Christ, respectively. Just watch how this works. Whatever is true and honorable, those are generally used in the New Testament to refer to people who are honest, real, or genuine. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the word honor for honorable here only three other times in the New Testament, and he uses them to describe deacons, deacons' wives, and older men in the church in the pastorals. Sometimes it's translated as dignified or worthy of respect. He said these are characteristics which you find in other people, and if you see them, then dwell on them. More often than not, right, as cynical and critical human beings, what do we like to see in other people? The bad stuff, because it makes us feel good about ourselves, right? Well, I'm not like that, at least, right? We want to be able to point to other people and dwell on what's wrong with them so we can make us feel better. But Paul says, look for the true and honorable things in people. The second category of things to dwell on, what is right and pure or righteous and holy, Paul directs us to the righteousness and holiness of God. In Romans, he uses the same language. The law is holy and righteous and good. The psalmist says that we should dwell on his law and we will become blessed. Right? It's kind of what he's saying here. Those things which you know of God, which are we read about in Scripture, meditate on these things. For the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is even unable to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Meditate on righteousness and holiness and purity, the law of God, the character of God. The third set of words, lovely and of good repute. I think both of these, well, are used to describe characteristics that Paul is drawing probably even from Hellenistic philosophy. These words are only used right here in the New Testament. It's the only place they're used. But I think what Paul is doing here is speaking about the common grace that God extends to all people. Just because something is done apart from Christ doesn't mean that we shouldn't recognize any good in it. We know, of course, that only those things done in faith are acceptable to God. But we should also recognize, as Paul says here, that those things which are commonly referred to by all people as lovely, of good repute. We may not agree with the theology or the faith of those who perform such acts, but we should recognize the loveliness and the good reputation of the commendable acts of these virtues, wherever they are and whomever we see them in. And then finally, the last two, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, I think here Paul is pointing us Christward, excellent and worthy of praise. The reason being, if you'll turn back to Philippians chapter 1, and if I can find it now. No, I'm not going to find it. Hold on. Oh. Where he talks about being filled with the righteousness of Christ that your love may abound more and more. Verse 11. Thank you. Sorry, I got lost there. Yes, there it is. Beginning in verse 9. Sorry, I got lost there for a moment. Verse 9. And this I pray, Philippians 1 verse 9, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, do you see here, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The excellency of the righteousness of Christ. And here near the end of this letter, Paul calls us to do this same thing, that through gaining love, knowledge, discernment, filled with Christ's righteousness, we might recognize all that is good, wherever we find it, and give glory and praise to God for whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, or praiseworthy, proceed from the hand of God. They all come from, every good thing that he lists here comes from God, and we ought to dwell and meditate on them. All right, finally, chapter 4 again, the last verse that we're looking at this evening, verse 9. Paul makes what I think is probably an astounding, maybe even a shocking statement. He's made it already once, I'll show you in a moment, but look what he says in verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, if you see what he's saying, he's saying, look at me and do as I do, and the God of peace will be with you. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 17, he said something very similar. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Do as I do. That's bold, isn't it? I think there's three ways we should understand and apply this verse, verse 9. First, we must understand the Apostle Paul's unique position as an apostle. At the point of time when Paul is writing this letter, the New Testament scriptures have not been received in their completed form, have they? He's writing them. He's writing the very word of God. In fact, even in this letter, so he stands in a unique place in history as one who has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the very word of God. So it's not as audacious as it might sound at first for Paul to say, look at me and do as I do. The word of God is coming through him, and thus he can speak in this way. So whatever the Philippian Christians and we have learned, received, heard, and seen in Paul, we should practice these things. As an apostle, specially called by God, he can be a model for us, for our lives. Now, second, we should also recognize that every Christian teacher and preacher is in a unique position to be followed, to be imitated. In this application, it's important for us to see all four words that he uses in verse 9. Learned, received, heard, and seen. You've got to take those together. In other words, be wary of teachers and preachers from whom you may learn, receive, and hear good teaching, but you do not see the fruit of it in their lives. Right? In chapter 1, do you remember Paul says that some preach Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely? The only thing that matters, though, is what? That Christ is proclaimed, and in that he rejoices. This is the other side of the coin in chapter 4. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. You know, this is because Paul knows that there are going to be itinerant preachers who come and try to lead people astray or gain the ear of the Christians in Philippi. But he wants to warn them about the charlatans. This is why I often warn people to be wary of receiving teaching from people they don't know. Right? Have you seen the fruit of what they're saying in their lives? How could you? You don't even know them. So be discerning. That's his call here. Be discerning. Make sure that you can, what you learn, what you receive, what you hear, you can also see. Well, I said there's three ways of applying this, and the first is to Paul's particular status as an apostle. The second, to preachers and teachers in general. And the third way of application for this verse is by means of Jesus Christ, the perfect teacher, an example and model for our faith and life. Right? Paul says something similar to this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. That's really the basis of how he can even say any of this. As I am seeking to follow Christ and imitate him, therefore you can imitate me. If there's anything worthy of being learned and received and heard and seen in what a preacher or teacher says or does, or anyone for that matter, it is only to be received and followed inasmuch as that person teaches what Christ has taught and what Christ does. Let me conclude with this illustration. For those of you who studied philosophy, or you've heard, perhaps have heard Plato's Allegory of the Cave, Plato had this idea. He says that those who are untutored and unlearned are like men who are chained to a wall in a cave. And he had this in his allegory: they're chained to a wall like this, with they're facing the wall, and their backs are to the opening in the cave. And he says, unlearned and untrained people are standing there chained, and they're looking up on the wall, and they can see shadows. They can see the shadow of the forms of true reality, of true things. And so, we can look on the wall of our existence, this is Plato's Allegory of the Cave, and see the shadow of love, and the shadow of truth, the shadow of justice and righteousness. Sort of similar to the list of things that Paul gives here in this text in verse 8. Do you remember he lists dwell on these things? He says, you can see the shadow of these things. This is Plato on the cave. But according to Plato, only the truly enlightened, like himself, right? Only the truly enlightened, only those who are able to wrest themselves from the chain can turn from their bondage and turn and see the true forms, right? The true reality, not just the shadow. Well, unfortunately for Plato, I think he only got it half right. I think he got some things right, but think about this. In keeping with Plato's allegory of the cave, we're chained to the wall. We can only see the shadow of the true reality of the forms of these things that Paul lists here of righteousness and purity and loveliness and things of good repute. We can only see the shadow. But Christ comes into the cave. And he comes into the cave. And he comes to us. We are who are chained and imprisoned, unable to see. And he, who is the manifestation of all that is good and lovely and righteous and holy and true, became man, entered our cave, and broke the chains of our imprisonment. All may see the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He is the substance, the true reality of all these things that Paul is talking about here. The best and only pure and true example of what we have seen in these verses here at the end of Paul's letter to Philippi is Christ himself. He's the substance of the shadows. You want to know what it means to rejoice in the Lord always? You look at the Savior, whose joy is complete in His Heavenly Father. Do you want to know what it means to let your gentleness be known to everyone? Look at the compassion and the love of Jesus as is portrayed in the Gospels. Do you want to know how to pray in thankfulness, making your request known to God? You follow the Son of God in the Gospels as He communed with His Heavenly Father and prayed. Do you want to know what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy? You look at the love of Christ as it's manifested in His life and in His death. And finally, if you want a model for putting all these things into practice, then you need look no further than the cross. Whatever you learned and received and heard and seen in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that not only may we see the reality of these virtues of righteousness, of purity, of loveliness, of good repute, of holiness, of purity in Christ, but that the Son of God became man and tabernacled amongst us and dwelt among us and broke our chains of bondage to sin and enslavement to the devil and has set us free, has given us new hearts and new eyes that we might see the substance of these shadows in Christ. And may embrace Him as He has rescued us from our imprisonment. And Lord, that now we may seek to live our lives in accordance with the commands of Christ and obedience to Him, that His peace may guard our hearts and our minds. Because, Lord, we know that there are many things in Your plans and in Your working of Your providence that we do not understand, that exceeds our comprehension. But, Lord, we pray for that peace that supersedes that comprehension, that we may know that peace and confidence and know that we are safe and secure in Christ, our captain and our head. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.